thank you. We just rejoice for another chance, another opportunity to be together with this family here before you. I just thank you so much for bringing us, each of us, here together. And God, we beg, we ask that you speak to us this morning. In so many different ways, God, each of us needs to hear from you. And we desire, we want to hear from you, God. You have the words of life. Where else could we go but to you? So please invade our hearts, invade this place with your Spirit this morning, God, and reveal you more and more and more of yourself to us. And harrow our hearts, God, and help us to be receptive. Help us to have ears to really hear. And help us have the courage and the faith to be the people you have made each of us to be. Please move me out of the way, God. Completely. And open my mouth, God. May you fill it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Have you ever been trying really hard at some task, at something, and at your work? Or if you were teenagers, you know, I'm sure the teenagers in here can really identify. You've been trying really hard and doing your best at something, and you know, at this task, going in this direction, working on this task, and then here comes your boss or your parents, and they don't say anything about what you've been working so hard on and doing such a good job on, but instead just harass you about this other thing you've kind of forgotten about. Are you with me? You know, you've been working on this project at work, and you've just been pouring everything into it to get this project finished, and then maybe finally you get it there, and you know, everything's approved, and it's a success, and you're successful with this project, and then your boss doesn't say, well, good job with this. He instead says, well, what about this other thing? Are you with me? You've been there. Can you identify with that? That make you feel good? No. You'd be like, you know, you want to strangle someone, right? You know, maybe Sam has been working just really, really, really hard on cleaning his room. You know, to keeping the house just spotless, you know, just keeping everything really neat and just so. And he's just been working really, really hard at that. And he's gotten everything just to where it needs to be. And then, you know, Alan comes home from work, goes into Sam's room, and it's just ding, just sparkling. And Alan says, hello, Sam. When are you going to mow the yard? You know, are you with me? Okay. Well, it would appear that the story we're going to talk about starts out that way as we continue in our study of Acts. In those days, okay, and it's important to note what happened in chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, as we're going to break in here at the beginning of chapter 6. At the end of chapter 5, Peter and the apostles had been arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews, and beaten. Okay? They'd been healing people. Okay? They had been preaching the word. You know, thousands of people coming to join this infant church movement. They had healed people. Okay? The guy couldn't walk, and now he could walk. Healing people. They got taken before the Sanhedrin and beaten. And they left rejoicing. Okay? In those days, in the days of the beatings and the healings and the preaching and the conversions. Okay? Are you with me? The number of disciples was increasing, and the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. But, what about the yard? You know, I mean, can you imagine Peter's, you know, how Peter would feel? At this time, Peter didn't pull any punches, right? You know, not that he ever did. He always spoke his mind. You know, and he's kind of hot-tempered. How did he feel about this? The Hellenistic Jews, which were the Jews from the Greek-speaking nations, you know, the Jews who were scattered all over this Mediterranean region, okay, not the Jews from Jerusalem, not the Jews from their homeland, but the Jews who had been scattered over the Mediterranean region and these other countries in the Roman Empire, Okay? These are the Hellenistic or the Greek Jews. They were still Jewish in their faith and Jewish, you know, back in their heritage, but they lived in these Greek cities. And they, many, many Jews, as we've been talked about many times, had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of Pentecost, right? And that's when the Holy Spirit came, and that's when the church was born. Right? And lots of these Jews from this scattered region, these Greek Jews, stayed in town because of these amazing things that were happening. This is like Steve said last week, it was a very unique time. This was just, you know, an unimaginable time. You know, the Spirit of God was just palpable, so powerful, and so many things happening that lots of these people from all over the Mediterranean stayed on in Jerusalem. Okay, and that's why you have, you know, one reason you have these people selling their property and giving the money to the church to support the out-of-towners who were staying on and being a part of this new movement, this new community. And, you know, part of what the church was doing were, you know, taking care of the widows and people who had no, you know, means of self-support, their widows. Okay, this is just a continuation of their Jewish heritage because, you know, very commonly, just traditionally, the widows would come to the temple to get their, you know, if they didn't have someone in their family to take care of them, they would come to the temple. And there were certain priests, you know, certain Levites there whose job it was to distribute food to them and to take care of these people. But now, instead of going to the Levites, they're coming to the apostles, to the church. And some of the foreigners, some of the out-of-towners are complaining because they're being overlooked. And the people from the hometown, the Hebraic Jews, or the Jews from here in Jerusalem, the Jews from Palestine, are getting more food. So this complaint. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So, there was a problem. This just wasn't a complaint. This wasn't a nitpicky complaint, was it? This apparently was a real problem because of their response. It was a serious response. They chose 7, and what do we call these 7 guys? The first 7... No. Starts with another D word. Deacon, yeah. Good job. These first 7 deacons. This is where we get it. This is where it starts. Okay, this is where it comes from. These deacons, these guys to administrate this serving program, this food program, to make sure that everyone is fairly treated. And look at their names: Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, not Timon, or maybe Timon, like Puba, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Okay, now one thing about these names. Do you recognize any of these names from the Hebrew Scriptures? Anybody? I hope not. They're all Greek names. So they appointed, who did they appoint over this food program? Yeah, the Greeks. Some of the disciples who weren't from Jerusalem, they didn't appoint ringers from here in Jerusalem to take care of this problem. They brought in these guys who knew the widows, who knew the problems, and you know, very intelligently, with lots of forethought, lots of prayer and leadership by the Spirit, they addressed this problem. This was a serious problem. It just wasn't. And it was probably something that was completely unintentional. You know, I highly doubt that, you know, that old John, you know, the apostle, was overlooking the old lady from, you know, Antioch to feed the old lady from Jerusalem, was he? This is probably just, you know, this church was such a burgeoning movement, and it's just everything was just exploding so fast. There was so much going on that they probably just couldn't handle it. You know? So there was an issue, and the disciples took it seriously and addressed it by appointing these 7 deacons, these seven guys, to administrate and this food program and to serve these disciples. And everything turned out great. The word of God spread. The numbers of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And a large number of priests became obedient to faith. So even the priests, even the people involved, you know, in the heart of the Jewish religious structure came to faith in Christ. Now, Stephen, a man full of grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom of the Spirit gave him. The Spirit gave him as he spoke. So Stephen, one of these servants, you know, in the course of his life, in the course of doing his job, performed great wonders and signs. And people started, you know, probably some of the guys, you know, this synagogue of the freedmen, these were people who weren't from Jerusalem either, might have known him from back in the day. You know, regardless, they started to argue with him, but they couldn't stand up against him. You know, they couldn't disprove his arguments. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." This is a familiar story, isn't it? Stephen, one of these first deacons, made some enemies. And they stirred up these people and got some false witnesses to bring him before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a court, a body of people, a ruling body. It was kind of like the Senate and the Supreme Court. And when you had the high priest there, the presidency all rolled into one. Okay, if you were a Jew, and of course, you have to remember they're under the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire had given them a huge level of autonomy up to this point, up to 60 AD or so when they started to rebel. But they still had a lot of autonomy, the Jewish people did, here in their homeland. They could, you know, very self-determinative. And they had this body called the Sanhedrin, and these were very respected, very well educated, very godly, very serious men. And you brought all the matters of religious law, and of course at this time the religious law was also the civil law. And so any questions, any kind of arguments or anything else was brought before this board, and they decided, they judged. Okay, they were judges in these civil and religious matters. You know, could you do this on the Sabbath, or so and so stole my donkey? Okay, they were a huge sweep of power. Not only that, they also determine, policy. Okay, so they were legislative and judiciary, and also, you know, executive. Okay, and they determined sentences and handed out punishments. Okay, it was just a very, very, very big deal to be on the Sanhedrin or to come before the Sanhedrin. Okay, and so they brought old Stephen and told the Sanhedrin that this guy never stopped speaking against the holy place, this holy place, the temple, and against the law. Heard him say that Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs Moses is heading down to us. Okay, so these false witnesses. Okay, put yourself in the shoes of the Sanhedrin. You are, let's say you're a member of this court. You're very, very serious about following God, very serious about being one of the chosen people of God and God's, you know, special treasure, God's holy nation. You take that very seriously. You've dedicated yourself to God and to the Torah, to the law, and to administering that law to His people, for His people, okay? And you have someone coming, you know, these witnesses say, "Hey, this guy," okay? And you have a movement arising where thousands of people, okay, are coming to faith and to proclaim that they believe this guy who was executed for sedition several months ago, they're claiming this guy is alive and he is Lord of the cosmos. You know, not Caesar, not anyone else. And here you have witnesses coming and saying, this man says that this Jesus is going to destroy the temple and change everything, change the customs of Moses, change the law, and everything that you have worked for up to your life, everything you've ever known, that this guy is going to change it all. Okay? This would have gotten your attention, wouldn't it? And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And Stephen, I'm sure most of you are probably aware of this and familiar with this story. Stephen's getting ready to go off, right? So here's Stephen brought before the Supreme Court and the Senate and the President and accused of treason, basically. And they ask him if this is true, and he's just so filled with the Holy Spirit that you look at him and like Steve said last week about that lady, they could just tell he was in the presence of God. And then he says, then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though that at that time Abraham had no child. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. And he goes on. Okay. Now, you got to get this. Again, think about who I said the Sanhedrin was. The Sanhedrin were the best of the best, the top of the top. Okay? These were the religious guys of the religious guys in the Jewish faith. Are you with me? So they would have been through all these levels of school that we've talked about in the past. They would have been through the Beit Sefer and the Beit Talmud and all of that. They'd been very well educated and just immersed in what? The Scriptures. Are you with me? By the time they got through school, these guys, I don't know how old most of them were. I'm sure they were well on in their adult years. But since their teenage years, every one of these men would have had the entire Hebrew Scriptures memorized. Are you with me? So what did Stephen do? What is he doing? Yeah, he's starting out by saying, brothers and fathers, listen to me. Abraham, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. And he goes through the story of Abraham. And here in a few minutes I'll go through the story of Moses. Okay, so put yourself, you're in the Sanhedrin. You have the Hebrew Scriptures memorized. You decide disputes about the Scriptures and matters of the law. Okay? If you know anything in the entire world, you know the Scriptures. You are absolutely an expert in the Hebrew Scriptures. Are you with me? Nobody knows more about you, about the Hebrew Scriptures, than you do. Except for just a handful of people, and they're probably in this room with you. And you have Stephen, this Greek guy, this Jew from some Greek country, comes in, and what does he have the nerve to do? To try to teach you about the Scriptures. Now, can you imagine how mad that would make you? Here you are, you have reached the pinnacle of your career. You are a member of the Supreme Court. You are in the Senate. And some young pup comes in here and tries to teach you the Bible. that you've had memorized, literally memorized, longer than he's been alive. Now, how would that make you feel? Mad. Very, very, very angry. Okay, if I go home and I sit down to supper and I eat some of my wife's homemade bread, and I say, you know, when you mix flour and water and you add a little bit of yeast, you know, how's that going to make her feel? Yeah. She's not going to laugh. And that's just barely a taste of what these guys have got going on here. Are you with me? I mean, the nerve of this kid. He goes on. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him into slave as a slave into Egypt. And at that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" If you read it, you know, I've skipped a lot here, but if you go through and read it, it's actually a very, very good, concise account of Jewish history from Abraham up through the Exodus. It's very, very good. You know, Stephen knew it too. You know, he knew the Scriptures too. He led them out of Egypt to perform wonders and signs in Egypt and the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Now you can just imagine, you just get madder and madder. Your blood just starts to boil more and more and more as this kid goes on, right? According to the pattern he had seen, after receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" You just imagine, you don't even really listen to what he's saying. You just get madder and madder. You're just thinking at some point, is he just going to keep going on all the way through Malachi and tell me what I already know all the way through the Hebrew Scriptures? No. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. Wow. Okay. So he's going through and he points out a few things about, he points out the disobedience and the rebellion of the children of Israel in Egypt. And then he points out, you know, about this temple that they put so much stock in wasn't really even required by God to start with. He's kind of going on through the story, then just stops. He says, "You stubborn people," he says, "you are uncircumcised in heart and mind," or your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. That would have been just the most shocking and insulting thing he could have told. Remember, who are these people? You are experts in the law. You are the religious people. You are the Jews of the Jews. Okay, you administer the law, the word of God to his people, his chosen people. And for this kid to say, "You are uncircumcised, your minds, your ears are heathen, uncircumcised, not part of God's community." You are separated from God. Your minds are completely out of God's family, God's community. You are not God's. You're just part of the world. You're just heathens. He says it to you. The Sanhedrin. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say you're just like your ancestor Moses. He said you're just like your ancestors who said about Moses, we don't even know what happened to this guy. Give us a calf to follow. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you, the righteous one, the Messiah, the one who's going to come and bring everything that God had promised to pass. And now you have betrayed and murdered Him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Imagine that. Just how shocking it would be for this kid to be saying that to you. You have received the law, the scriptures, the Torah, the words from God. And you haven't obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at Him. So they were just so mad. They were just absolutely furious. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What is the implication of this? Stephen says, look, I see God. And you don't. And you don't. And that kind of broke the camel's back. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, I'll tell you, this shows how incredibly incensed, just how over-the-top furious they were, how insanely mad they were at this man. Okay, because no, remember we talked about this when we talked about the crucifixion. Who was allowed to hand down capital punishment in this time? Who was allowed to execute someone? The Romans. All right. So this wasn't a sentence, was it? This wasn't an execution. This was a lynching. All right. They were so mad that they broke the law. Okay, they grabbed this guy, drug him outside, and beat him to death with rocks. Okay, that's pretty mad, isn't it? While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Man, that's a story, Stephen. Such an awesome story. Now let's back up. That amazing story. Let's back up to the beginning. Peter The apostles have been beaten, you know, by this same Sanhedrin. They've been healing, they've been preaching, people were coming to faith. And you had a complaint. The Greek widows are not getting the same amount of food as the Hebrews. Peter says, it will not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. I've always thought this was kind of, I don't know, this it can either sound much like this superior statement for Peter. You know, I'm too good to take care of the feeding program. I'm too good. I've got important things to do. Okay, I've got important things to do. I don't need to be wasting my time giving people food. I don't need to be wasting my time waiting on tables and serving people. Right? You can kind of, you know, you almost, if you want to read that into that, you can certainly can. But that obviously is not the right reading, is it? And how can you tell? Who did they pick to wait on tables? What caliber of people did they choose to wait on tables? We got this word deacon, and deacon is not a couple of guys who are there to keep the preacher in line. Right? It is an administrative serving position. Right? You're there to do things for people, to make sure people's needs are met. And the word deacon comes from this Greek word diakonos. Simply means servant. Very, very simple. Just means servant. Now, Peter's not saying, I'm an apostle. You know, I don't want to be a servant. Because why? Diakonos also pops up in this scripture we talked about last week. Or not last week, it's been a while back in Mark. When Jesus is walking with His disciples at this time, and they came to Capernaum, when He was in the house, He asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. And sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant, or diakonos, or deacon of all. You know, they were arguing about who was going to be vice president in His ministry, in His administration. And Jesus says, look, the greatest among you must be the servant, the diakonos of everyone. Now, when Jesus was in town, when He was alive, the disciples were very, very thick-skulled, okay? And they did not get this at the time, because they just kept on having these same discussions, these same arguments. But some little thing happened called the Holy Spirit. And I think after that, they began to really understand what Jesus had said, and they started to take it very, very seriously. So when they picked some, you know, when they handed out these appointments to Stephen and the other guys, I think it was something they had taken very seriously. And so they made sure that they had absolutely top flight men in these positions to wait on tables. Think about this. This is something that always just jumped out at me. While He was dying, okay, while they were beating to death with rocks, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. What does this remind you of? Yes. Absolutely. Luke, who's also the writer of Acts, and his account of the crucifixion, it's almost the same language. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified Him there along with the criminals, one on His right and the other on His left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. He said this, He breathed His last. Almost the same words, certainly the same idea. you know, God, don't hold this against these guys who are killing me. And God, please receive my spirit. I'm yours. I trust you. How amazing, you know, that in his, this defining moment of his death, he is just exactly like Jesus. You know, I don't see anywhere else in the Scripture where anyone else is that Christ-like. And what was he? He was a servant who waited on tables. So, what does that mean for us? Well, lots of things. Obviously, let's think about just one or two. Number one, you know, I used to have, you know, we've been talking, and I think a lot of us are in the same boat. I used to have this notion that we were all, each of us, individually supposed to be our own little Apostle Paul, right? And you know, each of us has this burden to speak and to preach and to proclaim to everyone that we come into contact with and to get them converted, you know, into the faith, right? That we're all apostles. On some levels, that's, you know, that's certainly true. But that's, number one, that's a lot of pressure, isn't it? When you look at, you know, we're going to talk a whole lot more about Paul as we come forward in the Scriptures. There aren't many people like him. You know, and I used to have this notion when you talk to people and you see people who have done huge, big, amazing things, gone to these foreign nations, you know, and established churches, right? And you've had this movement of God over here and hundreds of people in this, you know, this enemy country, you know, come to faith because of the things this person has done. And this person is putting his, you know, their lives on the line, you know, to spread the gospel. I think, man, not anything quite like that. And you kind of get the feeling that is what we all have to aspire to. And if we aren't aspiring to that, we're doing it wrong. And that's just simply not the case. We are not all called to be apostles. We are not all called to go to foreign nations and put our lives on the line, you know, to take the gospel, you know, to who knows where in Africa. It's not. And that's okay. That's just relief, right? Some of you are. Without a shadow of a doubt. And thank God that some of you are. There are still apostles. I believe with all my heart Steve is one. People who are called. The word apostle means to be sent to go out. And if you are, then your life is not complete unless you do that. Unless you're involved with that. If you're called to be a missionary, an apostle, I think you know it or you will know it. But I'm not. Now, does that mean that there's a hierarchy and there are some people called to do great things for God and the rest of us just kind of observe. Right? We're kind of, you know, you have the preachers and the important people up front, and everybody else just comes and sits and watches. Maybe occasionally, if you're in another church, you say amen now and then. Right? But there, you know, you get this idea that some people are called to do great things for God. Some people are called to be missionaries or pastors' wives or worship leaders, you know. And then the rest of us just kind of sit and watch and cheer them on. Nah. You may not be called to be an apostle. You may not be called to be a missionary. Doesn't mean you're off the hook. And this is a familiar passage also, Romans chapter 12. So, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you all, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We're all members, we're all cells in one body. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. So, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. We are all made to be a part of the body of Christ in the kingdom of God. You know, the church was never meant to be a country club of moral expectations. Okay? It is meant to be the literal embodiment of the God of this universe in this world. It was meant to be a group of people who together collectively participate in the inbreaking rule and reign of God into this fallen world as He takes it over and puts it back together. And so all of us, as part of that, well, are part of it. We have calling. We are made, handcrafted, to participate in the kingdom of God uniquely. All right? Gifted. For God's kingdom work. And what one of us does is not up here and real important to God, and then what you do over here is a little less so and on the sidelines. No. It's all kingdom work. Whether it is being a prophet or an apostle or a missionary, or whether it's being an encourager or waiting on tables, it's all kingdom work. And it all matters. And you know what I'm going to read next. This is what we should put on the door. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. It all matters. And all of life is spiritual. It is all kingdom work. So, on one hand, you may get some relief. Ah, I don't have to be the Apostle Paul. But then, the way you treat your family, the way you interact with your coworkers, is just as important as what the Apostle Paul did. It is just as much the kingdom work of God, your relationships, your choices, your attitudes, the things you do with your money, your marriages, your relationships with your children and your family and your friends and your coworkers, and being stoned by the Sanhedrin, and taking the gospel to Rome, and building houses in Guatemala, and starting churches in Russia. It's all kingdom work, and it all matters. And this is not heaping up guilt so you can be a good boy and do what you're supposed to do. This is an invitation for your life to mean something. And who doesn't want that? It's an invitation to get in the fight. To get off the sidelines and shoot the ball. And to be a part of what God is doing to reclaim this cosmos. First Thessalonians, we're going to get to that. Be the first book other than Acts that we get to as we go throughout the study of Acts, and I can't wait. You know, I never paid a whole lot of attention to it before, but man, it is loaded. It's a letter that Paul wrote early on in his career to one of the churches he started in Thessalonica. In it later on, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Thessalonians, we'll talk about it when we get there. Man, they were a good church. They were a model church. And Paul was just bragging on them in this letter. It says, "And now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia." You guys have, you know, you guys are nailing it. You're killing it on the love thing, which, you know, in fact, is the most important thing, right? Man, you guys are doing a great job. You are really loving each other. And here at RCC, you guys are killing it on loving each other. And we've got a long way to go, but man, this is one thing I'm just proud of what God is doing here in your midst, is the community and the love we have for each other. The fact that we are a family. Right? But what does Paul say? "Yeah, we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. That you're killing it. You're not there yet. They keep going. Keep taking steps. Keep going more and more. And make it your..." This is awesome. "Make it your ambition." Lead. What? "Make it your ambition to, you know, overthrow the Roman government, you know, tear down the temple to the to Caesar that's there in your hometown and build a giant church. You know, with a 1,000-foot-tall steeple in its place, right? You know, don't make it your ambition." He didn't even say, "Don't make it your ambition to go and plant 5,000 churches in each of the 5,000 surrounding communities around Thessalonica." What did he say? "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Wow. You see what he said? Make it, you just love each other with everything that you are and as hard as you can and as deeply as you can. Love each other. And beyond that, work hard. Take care of yourselves. Be good. Don't get into trouble. Don't make people think that you're just nutcases. Right? Win their respect. Pour yourselves out into each other and be good human beings. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. And you will not be dependent on anybody. He doesn't say, make it your ambition to save the world. Because God's already on that. You just love each other. You love each other. And be decent people. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Back at the beginning of this Acts story that we started looking at, Jesus was getting ready to leave. They gathered around Him and asked Him, Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, is this the day of Yahweh? Is it happening now? And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will be My witnesses. Again, I always had this image that needed to be on the street corner, right? With the box and the horn. And I'm certain, you know, some people, if that's what you're called to do, you know, wear it out. And you needed to have these tracts, these pamphlets that you needed to leave in the restroom. You know, or always on here, have this. That's how you're going to be a witness. Here's how you witness for Jesus. You'd be really, really obnoxious. Right? How do you be a witness? How did Paul tell the Thessalonians to be a witness? And love each other. More and more and more. You keep taking steps. You keep loving each other deeply and fully and completely. And lead a quiet life and win the respect of outsiders. And this Holy Spirit of God . You see, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. This Holy Spirit is something that is actually real. And is actually here. And actually works. And this power, this Spirit is what actually saves people. So, what are you called to do? What are you called to do? What are you made to do? What can you not help but to do? What are you incomplete without doing? If you don't know, we got to find out. And that's part of what this community, and part of what church is for, to help each of us discover who we are in Christ and what we're made to do. If you don't know, let's find out together. If you do know, just do it.